Bob's taking this day off primarily because of being on call, so I was left over. So as you guys know, Bob has been, I guess through the leading of God, Bob has been walking us through the basics of the faith. He covered scripture last week, and he covered God 2 weeks before. And, you know, this is such a need for us to, as Christians, as a church, to be familiar and to be well-versed in what we do as Christians believe. Because we are living in a culture that is very information-driven. So people around us, they know what Christians stand for. They're aware of sentences that we say, of ideas that we use, but it is oftentimes corrupted, is oftentimes said on a false premise. And therefore today, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as those men and women, what the Bible calls to be pillars of truth, must be aware of what we believe. Because those, and God said this, that there will be the times when the culture is so severely against us, and oftentimes testing us and asking us what it is that we believe. And therefore, we are told by scriptures to always be prepared with an answer for the defense of the gospel, so that not that we look politically clean, not because our worldview makes the best sense, but because we want God to get the glory of His work in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want all that are destined to salvation to come to salvation through our work. And because we don't know who it is, we pursue the lost relentlessly. And therefore, as we cover our subject today of what the Bible teaches us when it comes to salvation, let's sit with that mindset that this is a crucial topic for us. Because oftentimes Christians today are very, to be honest with you, they're not motivated properly with this idea of salvation. And to be honest with you, there's a principle in life that says that, you know, to appreciate something the best, we have to have a full comprehension, knowledge-wise. We have to understand it to appreciate it. For example, you know, when I was younger, the first things that we did was, to be honest with you, we didn't always go to Bob with our medical questions. I went to Mom. And you know, my mom would call her medical friends and family and find out what was wrong with me. And if she couldn't diagnose it herself, she took us to the doctors. And you know what? It was just whatever. I didn't like it. I didn't hate it. It's just something that you had to do. So therefore, we went. And yeah, as I got a little older, I appreciated the work of doctors, the medical help a little bit more. But when I hit 25, when I hit 26, that year when the insurance company kicks me off of coverage, I understood what that meant. Okay, visiting the doctor, paying out of pocket. Okay, I don't want to get into the controversy surrounding the insurance here, but I appreciated now what happened in the past, which is someone flipped the bill for me. I appreciated that. And now, being responsible for myself now, I can see what an immense privilege that was to be under coverage. And therefore, because I didn't realize in full knowledge what it meant to be covered, I couldn't have been appreciative of what I was given. You know, so we, first of all, need to be fully aware, but also there has to be an awareness of specifically the need. You know, what if you walked into this church and we handed you ice cold gallons of water? You're like, okay, I mean, I don't know what to do with this, but I'll hold it. But suppose you were in the Sahara for a few days and you didn't have one drop of water on you. It puts into perspective, you are grateful, you are in awe, you are just filled with thanksgiving. And that's why I believe today we Christians, or many in the church, are not over joyous with the concept of salvation, because we are unaware of what salvation entails, or what preceded it, what its impact was, and just why God did it to begin with. Like, why did God bring salvation through Jesus Christ? Why? And therefore, as we endeavor into it, could it be that once we get a glimpse of what God is doing right now in Jesus Christ, do you think that the joy that the early church faced or was filled with could be ours this evening? Do you think this would give us a sense of purpose, a sense of comprehension, of understanding what God is doing in Jesus Christ? I believe so. I believe this can unroot bitterness, unforgiveness. I believe this will give us a sense of joy, a sense of comfort, and a sense of compassion to those around us. I believe this will produce in us, at the end of the day, a sense of joy that cannot be overcome. And therefore, let's dig into what it means. What our message is when it comes to salvation. What do we believe when it comes to salvation, about the salvation of God? Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Could it be that the Apostle Paul had a similar burden for the Ephesian church? And then he writes to them, highlighting these same reasons. For to get the Ephesian church to appreciate what God is doing in Jesus Christ, he wrote to them this section right here, or this entire book, but this section highlights what the gospel is. So what he starts off with saying what the premise of the gospel is. And then he moves on to saying what the impact of the gospel is. And then he concludes by saying what the reason for the gospel is. Okay? The premise. What did it look like before salvation came? What's the impact? What does once, now that salvation has come, what does it look like? And then at the end, why did God do this all along? So read with me. He's about to unpack what the ground or what the world looked like before salvation came in to the life of the believer. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Stop right there. There's a false dichotomy in our culture today, or even in the church specifically, because we believe that men and women sin. We believe at the same time that men and women are sinners. The problem is, how do they relate to one another? We sin and we're sinners. But what is the relationship between the two? Because some people say, you know, it's because you sin that you're a sinner before God. And others say, it's because you're a sinner before God that you end up sinning. What is the relationship with the two? And to be honest with you, that first verse can be misinterpreted. It can be. But what does it say specifically? "And you were dead in the trespasses of sins." To unpack that, let's put ourselves in a scenario. Suppose you were a detective, and I believe I shared this before. Suppose you were a detective, and you're called to come to a crime scene, and you see a corpse that's dead in blood. Okay? Now, which detective in his right mind, his or her right mind, would say that the reason or the cause of death was because there's blood around this dead body? I mean, yeah, there's some relationship there, but the blood outside of the body is not the reason or the primary cause of the death. In fact, it's actually a result. The cause may have been a stab wound or a gunshot, but the result was there was blood around a body. Now, bear with me. The Bible doesn't say that you were dead in blood. The Bible says you were dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, trespasses and sins could be a result of your death. It can be evidence of your death. David says that it was in sin that my mom conceived me. The Bible teaches in Isaiah that every time man tries to do righteous acts outside of the grace of God, outside of Christ, that it is a worthless rag. Dirty rag. And therefore, we are born dead, spiritually dead. Trespasses and sins is only a manifestation, evidence or proof that we are already spiritually dead. Therefore, we sin because we're sinners. We sin because we are born spiritually dead. And the proof of that is that we sin and trespass God's commandments. It's the evidence of the fact that we are spiritually dead. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He continues to say, or continues to provide proof over and over again of the fact, listen, look at this. This is you, this is us, this is saying that we're spiritually dead. Because he continues saying, I'll read up there, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He is saying that this is another evidence. Are you guilty of following the prince of the power of the air that's working at right now in the sons of disobedience? Are you guilty of following the passions of your mind and body? You know, the culture around us, they tend to classify people in two groups of people. They'll say, you know, there's some who are more prone to sinning. And there are some who are less prone to sinning. Or, for example, to use their vernacular, there are more people who are more prone to commit evil. And there are others that are less. You know, those who are more prone are the ones that commit adultery, murder. They are the ones that kidnap children. They're the ones that are caught with child pornography. But then there are others, they won't say they're perfect, but they're saying, you know, they're less prone to that. They're not so caught up in it. They're okay. They're good. But what does Jesus say when it comes to this topic? Jesus says that if you have lust in your heart, you are an adulterer. If you have murder in your heart, if you have hatred in your heart, you are a murderer. In other words, he says, if you have lust in your heart, you're just as guilty as the person who carried out that act of lust. If you have hatred in your heart, you are just as guilty of the person who carried out that hatred. You know, just because you didn't have an opportunity, or just because society places barriers on for you to carry out what is in your heart, doesn't mean that we are any less guilty. Everyone who has hated someone is guilty of murder. Everyone who has had harbored lust, men and women equally, is guilty of adultery. Anyone who has trespassed any one of God's commandments is guilty, guilty, guilty. If you've ever lied, you are a liar. If you've ever stealed, you are a thief. God, through the Apostle Paul, is showing us that we are guilty. We are dead in our sins. We are dead. We are spiritually dead to things of God. That means we cannot see Him. We cannot communicate with Him. We cannot understand His ways. And not only that, we are very much alive to Satan. The fact is, no one taught you how to sin. That is proof. No one taught us how to sin. In fact, what we need to be taught is how to do righteous acts. That's what we need in writing. We don't need to be told how to commit evil acts. It's just proof that we are spiritually dead. Outside of the grace of God, we are spiritually dead. And therefore, as a result of being spiritually dead, what's in store for us, or what was in store for us? He finishes this off by saying, and as a result, we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Another thing our culture has lost is the definition of wrath. And therefore, let's give a biblical definition of what the wrath of God looks like. These are just some select verses that I want to give you that talk about what the wrath of God looks like. Psalm 21:9, when you appear for battle, you, this God, will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and His fire will consume them. Next verse. Psalm 78:49. He unleashed, that's God, against them His hot anger, His wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. Ezekiel 13:13. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. Ezekiel 21:31. I will pour out my wrath on you and breathe out my fury anger against you. I will deliver you into the hands of brutal men, men skilled in destruction. You know what the Bible just said? That there are men who are just talented in destroying human life. I'm going to deliver you into those hands. This is the wrath of God. This is the judgment of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. And the Bible teaches us what this looks like. This is in this world, this is when God settles accounts. But afterwards, the offense of a holy God is eternal destruction in the pits of hell. This is the due punishment of men and women who have offended a holy God. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says the following: but God. That phrase right there is where I want to stop. That phrase is what's so sensitive to many of us who have been walking with God, who have had a journey, who have had a testimony of what God has done. That I was headed in this particular direction, but God. Circumstances seem to be enclosing in on me in this way, but God. There were individuals around me accusing me of such and such and putting me this way, but God. My sister or my brother was dabbling in this, but God. I felt like finances were it, that my life was over, but God. So sensitive is that phrase to not only us, but to Christians throughout history, to the children of God throughout history. Now, the children of God will encounter that change in circumstance because of God. Not to give God the guilty verdict or the burden when circumstances don't come through the way we are. However, everything that's good, everything that's perfect, does come from a holy God. But he doesn't stop in circumstances. Paul doesn't stop in circumstances. He continues to say, but he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, he made us alive. Okay, so Paul talks about this time where, you know, he says we were dead, and this is proof that you're dead. We were transgressing God's commandments and were guilty of sin. And all of a sudden Paul talks about the fact that now we are made alive in Christ. How does a holy, just God do that? How do dead men and women be made holy or be made alive to God without something in the middle? What happened in the middle? What caused or allowed God to make dead men and women alive? Let's see what the Bible has to say to this. A few scriptures for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, made him, who's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 8:3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ. God made Christ receive the penalty and judgment of our sin. And what does it look like? It looks like this. There's a holy God that's been offended at a holy level, at a God-sized level. And then there's this created man who did the offense. It's a God-like penalty that needs to be paid. A penalty so big and so grand. But man did it, but he could only make a man-sized payment. So what is needed to bring these two worlds together? What did God do? Well, God has to initiate it because he's the one who's all-powerful. To bring a holy God, to make the payment of a holy God for a holy God, God had to make the payment. However, it was man that had to make the payment on behalf of man. So you have the God-man. Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and forever will exist in the flesh as a representer for those who are redeemed by the gospel. What does he say further? He goes on to say that we, that he raised us up with him, that's Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And that's talking about merely an identity with Christ. What God did in Christ was that he bore his wrath on him. God actively crushed Jesus Christ, his son. Actively unveiled the wrath that is coming towards us who believe. He took that wrath and poured it on his son and crushed him to death. And then he raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. But when he raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, he wasn't alone. Did you know that it's only after the death of Christ that Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of creation? Did you know that it was only after the death of Jesus Christ that he is referred to as the firstborn, implying other brothers and sisters, implying other births. So that God raised up Jesus Christ, and when he raised up Jesus Christ, there were people in the Old Testament before Jesus who believed in God. He raised them up with Christ as well, and they were in Christ. There were men and women at the moment who believed in Jesus Christ, and he put them in Christ. There were men and women who are yet to believe, and he put them in Christ. And therefore we have an identity, which the Bible says that we are in Christ, and he raised up Christ, and he seated Christ at the right hand of the Father, and thereby raised us up and seated us at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, there's a representation of those who believe today of in Jesus Christ in heaven. There's a representation for you that you are in Christ when you believe his righteous work. There's an identity of you in him. So close is that identity that they cannot be moved. You know what the Apostle Paul says? You know what he told the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul, when he was persecuting the church? When the church was just expanding, Saul got the permission to persecute the church. And Jesus appears to him when he's already exalted. Jesus is not technically here on this earth anymore. He's already exalted. But Paul is after the church. You know what he says to Paul? He doesn't say, Paul, why are you persecuting the church? He doesn't say, Paul, why are you persecuting my favorite people? He doesn't say, Paul, why are you persecuting a group of people which I love or which will prevail against you? He said, why are you persecuting me? That when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus could say that he is persecuting me. There's a representation here because we are the body of Christ. We are Christ. When God looks at us, he looks at Jesus Christ. When he looks at Jesus Christ, he looks at us. We are so joined with him that we can never be separated anymore as long as we're yielding by grace through faith to our hope. Only then. A word really quick that being in Christ gives us salvation. That we believe in him, in that offer of salvation. We trust in it. It looks a little ridiculous. Yeah, I do. I do agree. It does look a little ridiculous. You believe in a person that died on the cross for my sins and raised up from the grave, and all of a sudden I have eternal life. Well, you know what? This concept or that idea of ridiculous faith, this is not the first time we see it. In the Old Testament, there was another trust issue that God called his people to. And they said, you know what? I'm going to build a boat. I want you to get inside the boat. And the earth is going to fill with water. Just trust it. You just get into the boat, I will save you. You get into the boat, you trust it that I'll save you. And behold, a few days later, a bunch of people, or only those who were in the boat, experienced the salvation of God. Seemed a little weird, but in retrospect, made a lot of sense. The same way, those who are hoping in Jesus Christ for salvation, those who trust, whose trust is in him, have eternal life. That you are trusting, and that is your hope to get into heaven. That is your hope for reconciliation with a holy, wrath-filled God because of his love for us. More on that to come. But you do have salvation when you trust in that. However, a divine warning that once we're in Christ, because it is a relationship that God is wanting to restore with his creation, that we ought to be growing in certain areas. Or we need to be sensitive in certain areas. We need to be wanting to be able to pursue that relationship with Him, cultivate that relationship with Him. We need to be wanting to know what He desires from us. We're going to be wanting to come out of ways of death and walk into ways of life. The Spirit will cause that in you. But what if He doesn't? Then hear this as a humble plea. A humble plea. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you really believe. Because the Bible says this will happen. And it's a scary place to be in. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you don't have an assurance. But that's the work of the Spirit, to cause us to start to grow into those areas. Because we're in Christ. And because of the overwhelming gratitude that we have, when we see God paying our penalty, putting it on His Son, it will cause us to walk and pursue Him in His desires. And that's God saving us from eternal damnation. But what does that do for me right now? What does this do for me today? Because my back hurts. Or I have finances. Or I'm having difficulty finding a partner in life. Or I'm having issues which no one knows. Because this Christ who has risen, who has walked in our shoes, who has experienced this burden upon burden, is the same Christ to whom which we are called to run to. Who says, come to me. Who says that when you come to me, you will find sympathy. You will find sympathy when you come to me. Have you been overwhelmed to that extent? To understand what it means when Jesus says, all who are heavy, all who are burdened, you come to me. I know what it looks like to be betrayed. I know what it looks like to have excruciating pain. I know what it looks like to be fearful and to be scared of what's about to come. I know what it means to really toughen up and submit to the Father's will. I know. So you come to me and you give me that. I did it for you. You come to me and let me console you. That's what Jesus gives for us right now today. That there's a sense of empowerment. There's a sense of fellowship. There's a sense of comfort which Jesus can give. And He has purchased the authority to give to those who are in Him, to those who love Him. Amen. Secondly, what does it look like when we do fail? What does it look like when there's sin in my life? What does it look like when I'm still addicted to pornography? What does it look like when I'm trying to break out of this addiction of lust? What does it look like when I can't get over getting angry at my wife? What does it look like when I'm so, I just want to impress, I want people to believe that I'm a nice person and therefore I'm a habitual liar. What is there right now? Well, think about it. If your works got your salvation, if your deeds achieved for you salvation, then you better be scared, man. Then you ought to be scared. But if it's Christ's work on the cross that gave you your salvation, then you don't have to worry about that. Your salvation is secure. So you have a good week? You're performing well? You're reading the Bible well? You're giving to the church? You give to the poor? You're there an extra hour on the phone for your friend that you just can't get over? Your righteousness is complete. And you have another week where you're failing, where you're struggling, where it shows that you are addicted to certain sins, but you're still struggling. Guess what? Your righteousness is complete because you are in Christ. If your works got you salvation and then you fail in your works, please be worried. But if Jesus got you your salvation and if you're trusting in Him, do not fear. Jeremiah 31, He will cause you to walk in His precepts. You yield to what he is doing. He will cause you to walk in holiness. He will cause you to see why these things are to be not touched and why these other things are to be pursued. He will teach you and guide you in ways to walk out of the ways of death and into the ways of life. By circumstances, by his Spirit dwelling in you, by his word, by fellowship with Christians, he will cause it in one way or another. You are pressed to push in. You know, my mom had my baby sister, when I was 9 years old. So there are many aspects of that time that I remember. And not only that, by seeing her grow up, but I have a lot of older cousins, and therefore I'm filled with a lot of, you know, I just see a lot of babies. And I've seen babies when they're on their back, okay? When they're on their back for a few weeks and for a few months, and they start to get turned over. Okay, they start to turn over and to get on their bellies, but then they kind of like they fall back and they fail again, and they try again and then they fall again, or then they get back again. You know, who's going to look at that baby and says, failure, failure? But who's not going to say, come on, come on? That was better than last time. What about when you're on? What about when the baby is on its fours, and all of a sudden, sometimes its hand slips when it's trying to crawl, or its knees slip? Who's going to look at that baby and says, "Worthless"? I think he has some kind of disease. Who's going to do that? Which parent in their right mind would do that? Now we're talking about God. When God sees creatures who are now made alive for His glory, when He starts to see them crawl on their fours but sometimes slip, He's like, you were not supposed to do that, but you're doing that now. You weren't that way before, but now you are. Because that is my Holy Spirit working in you. Rejoice. We'll get through it. We'll break the chains. We'll break the struggles. I know you're crying out to me for struggles. I know you're crying out to me in the midst of darkness. We will get through it. You trust in me. You trust in me. Man, how beautiful it is when a baby on its own gets up, finds something to hold on to, and gets up to stand on its own, or takes the first few steps on its own. Could that be a glimpse for us enjoying that? Could that be a glimpse of what God is seeing in us when we start to walk on ourselves? When we, by His Spirit, of course, when we start to take the first steps, yes, we will fall. But the thing is, fallenness was our only destiny at one point in the past. But now it's not. Not anymore. There's joy. So God saves us from eternal damnation. We have a relationship with God. That is what He has restored. And it starts right now. It lasts throughout the rest of this life. And it comes in more fullness in the life to come. Now, why in the world did God do this? Like, why couldn't He have just wiped out all of creation and started all over again? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Period. Yeah. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards Christ Jesus. That means He's saying that there are ages about to come. That what God wants to do, He's just on a display, on a banner. I want to display the riches, the immeasurable riches of my grace. That there will be other beings who would look at me, at my wretched soul, that's so fixated on selfishness and temporary highs, and by the grace of God is restored into a right relationship with God. There are going to be beings in the future looking at me when they see, how did this man get in here? They're going to say, this God is gracious. This God is gracious. That's what God's goal is. God's goal is to display His grace. He wants to show not only humans, but all of heaven for the rest of eternity, how gracious He is. That means you don't have to worry if you've been far away. He is gracious. You come to Him. You come to Him. This is what He wants to be known for. You come. He wants that. He wants to be known by that. He wants that to be His reputation. He wants you to make mistakes there, thinking that God is too gracious because he can't be. Make that mistake. Think that God is too gracious. Because God wants to be known as someone whose riches in grace are immeasurable. But then think about what this means for us when we get into heaven. When we come into heaven, and if a scenario like this does exist, and I'm not sure it does, but if a scenario like this does exist, where we get into heaven and someone, or we get at the pearly gates, and someone asks us, what right do we have to move forward? I mean, what do we have to walk through? No one is going to say, I did this. I started going to church. I joined a home group. Or I stopped cheating on my wife. No one's going to say that. No one. Instead, they're going to say, yes, this is true, that I've sinned, but that man who is God paid the penalty for me to come in, so I can come in. So I can. And therefore, the way we enter heaven is through grace. There's not one ounce of work we can profess for ourselves. Yes, works will come. We'll come to that. But in order to get into heaven, in order to be restored in a relationship with the Father, not one ounce of work will be needed. Not one ounce. And that's why it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Get that in you. I am preaching to myself. We have to get that in us, that it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Imagine this past Christmas season, you gave me a gift. Some of you did, and others of you didn't. And therefore, let this be a calling out of people who didn't give me a Christmas present, all right? I'm expecting one. Anyway, but imagine you give me a Christmas present, 2012 of Christmas. And you know what? I reached into my pocket and I was like, you know what? Well, how much is this costing, man? Let me just give it back. And you would think a few things are up. First of all, that's insulting you because you want to gift me graciously. Secondly, you would think something's wrong with my ego. I was like, can't you not take a gift? Why do you want to settle accounts so easily? Well, how absurd is that? But at the same time, how indebted are you to someone who gives you a gift? Is this not what God wants for us? He just wants to be graciously showering his love and his mercy onto his people who do not deserve it. That's all he wants. Stop performing for him. Stop performing for him. Stop feeling like if you messed up, he doesn't love you. Because he wants his grace to rest upon you. That's what he wants. He wants us to be indebted so that we have no ounce of righteousness on our own. We have no claim to a right to get into heaven. But we are indebted. We have a debt to pay. And we'll spend the rest of our lives doing it. He goes on further. Says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that word workmanship is a word poema. We are God's poema. We have God's poem. We are the making of God. Not just not a chair. I mean, that's not art. Well, today maybe, but that's not art. We're talking about God creating a poem, a workmanship. Something that when we look at that individual, we glorify God. And that's what God is doing in us. Working in us. And there are good works which God prepared beforehand. And therefore, put it this way. God already knows who are going to come to him in salvation. And therefore, just as that was pre-known, the good works of a Christian are pre-known, which is God, above all, working that into us. It is God that causes us to grow in sanctification. It is God on this earth that makes us holy, that causes us to walk in his footsteps. Not us, the glorious God. That when we are yielding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, That when we understand that, God, you are going to get me through this, you are going to make me walk like that. You are going to make me fulfill this command in Scripture. You will do it. When we have faith like that, God will. God will. But what if you don't? What if you don't believe that God will do it? As long as you're pressing into Him, He will. As long as you're in a relationship with Him, He will. As long as you're in constant communication with Him, He will cause us to walk in His footsteps. So what's the main point here as we conclude? What are we saying? We're saying this, that God brought salvation into this world. He brings salvation in Jesus Christ to mankind by grace alone, through faith alone. By grace alone, as in it's His pure, unmerited favor, which requires faith, belief alone. And that is that restored relationship with God the Father. But then what's the relationship between good works and faith? Well, let's put it this way. Sean, you've been bantering good works all this time. Now you're saying that this has a role in our salvation? Yes, it does. And there's a quote that says this. It is faith alone that saves. But faith that saves is never alone. It is faith alone that saves. I mean, nothing, no good works there. But the faith that saves is never alone. I mean, it brings with it an overwhelmed heart which wants to desire the works of God. And therefore, the good works are never for salvation, never purposed for salvation, but always as a result of it. It's because I know that God has accepted me, which I have a desire to please Him, to live the rest of my life in grateful attitude towards Him, because He has done this for me the rest of my life. So God has brought salvation in Jesus Christ to mankind by grace alone, through faith alone. Church, let that be our anthem. Let that be our anthem for the rest of our lives and for the rest of eternity. But salvation has three components. Let's just review them. Salvation comes first and foremost in a word called justification. And I love that word because in it you see justified. And there's a saying that some people use. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. Just as if I had never sinned. So when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust Him as that's the means by which I'll enter heaven, it will be just as if you had never sinned. So justification, I am saved. Sanctification, I am being saved. Glorification, I will be saved. And glorification, by the way, only happens on the other side of our death. And therefore, throughout the rest of our lives, we're saved at one point, justification. We walk unto death in the area of sanctification. We'll never stop growing. But once we die, once we are gathered beyond the shore, we will have glorified bodies. We will be away from the power or presence of sin, sorry. So we're already, for those who believe in Jesus, are already saved from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation now, therefore, for those who are in Christ. We're now being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And therefore, what does it mean for us today? First and foremost, when it comes to experiencing a divine forgiveness, let's make sure that we are ready to forgive, first of all, one another. That there's no wrongdoing any brother or sister or anyone can do to you that equals the offense for which you have been forgiven. Therefore, church, this calls us to give out forgiveness as if there's no tomorrow. Because we received so much. So, three takeaways, or what I like to say, three conclusions. We trust that because of Jesus, justification, which is a relationship with God, is given on the basis of faith alone. We trust it. You are going to get lies tomorrow that you have to perform. And at that moment, you trust. You are going to get other Christians saying, you know, what is it that you did? What is it that, you know, what is it that God is trying to do in you? What is it that God's trying to punish you for? You will be faced with that. But our motto must be to trust in Jesus Christ and to pursue that relationship that He gives us with the Father. Secondly, we yield to the Spirit in this work of sanctification. That is, when the Spirit convicts us, when He shows us in His Word or through a conversation or from a sermon of things that we ought not to be walking in, we yield to that. Not white-knuckling it to overcome. Never. But yielding and running to that relationship. You know, I remember I was having a conversation with Bob. And to be honest with you, I never understood the power of a relationship with God. It was just not something not so big for me. My thing was, it was a clean slate. I got to start all over again and please God. But the beauty of relationship was never seen in me. I never saw it. But let me tell you, that is the way. Cherishing the relationship with God is the way to walk out of sin. The joy you experience from that relationship with God, that relationship, it's so overwhelming. It's so comforting. It puts you in perspective when the people around you and the circumstance around you go haywire or try to go haywire. That relationship with God is that one solid rock you'll have. And you don't want to do anything to put up a barrier between that. You won't. In that meeting place, you'll find strength to overcome. To preserve that joy, you'll say no to all kinds of desires of the flesh because this is that beautiful. That was gold for me. Because when I started walking in that, man, there was such a distaste for sin. There was such a distaste to some of my addictions. There was such a, you know what? Yes, this is calling me. But look at the beauty I have here. And look at the threat that it has. It's all about a relationship. Therefore, yield to the Spirit. Lastly, let's hope for the day when our salvation will be complete in our glorified bodies. We're told over again by Scriptures not to get comfortable here. This is a season for the Christian to labor. This is a season for the Christian to work, to be active in the work of God. Yes, there's appropriate rest. There's appropriate leisure. But the main activity here is to get souls into the kingdom of God, to strengthen souls for the glory of God, and to exist for His name alone, for the gospel alone. But the hope we have is in the future. It's all in the future. And that's what this hope of the future is what gave the early church and the church throughout history, when they were a minority, this hope is what gave them the strength to move on. That, you know what, it's worth it to put up with this nonsense. It's worth it to go the extra mile here because there's a hope that we have that's not going to be corrupted, that's not going to be defiled, that's not wasting away, but it's going to be purified for us. You know, during the time of one of the big plagues, it was, you know, people were, once the plague had hit in history, people were running away from the plagues. They were just trying to get as far away they can, as fast as they can. But it was the Christians, because of this hope, that ran towards those who were in need and helped them. What a marker, what an evidence that these people do believe. A church, let us be preserver of this truth. Let us be the proponents of this gospel. And therefore, with us, the community around us will know that a living God lives within us. Amen. Heavenly Father, Father, we ought to be overwhelmed by the grace that You've shown us in Christ Jesus. Father, we're supposed to be joyous Christians. Father, it's not true many times, and sometimes it is, God. Will You work in us, Father, so that we will be good examples of what it means to live by grace alone, through faith alone. Help that to be seen in our trusting, in our yielding, and in our hoping. Father, we thank you for securing for our future an eternal life with you. We thank you for giving us this restored, renewed relationship with us, with you. And we ask, Father, that we make well of it throughout this time here on this earth, Father. And when you cause us to walk in your steps, Father, break chains, break bondages, and help us to walk in life. We ask this all for the glory of Christ, and in his splendor, in his name we pray. Amen.